This is File R52, Witnessing to Mormons. Your speaker is Bob Witte. This presentation dates from the late 1970s and was remastered as an MP3 in 2013. This recording and many others just like it are once again available free of charge from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. The website is located at www.emfj.net. Very little Mormon doctrine has changed since the death of Brigham Young, so even though this file was recorded some time ago, virtually all of the information you will hear now is as likely to be just as valid today as when it was first delivered. This file is not copyrighted, and in fact, we encourage you to share it freely. And now, Witnessing to Mormons.
Tonight, I'm going to give a short talk. When I say short, that means about an hour. my normal talks usually run an hour and a half. I will try to stay within the timed confines of your group. I hate to see people get up and walk out all the time. But, you know, it's really a difficult situation because it's a matter of what don't I tell you? You know, I spent 10 years as a Mormon, and I've studied it intensely. At least half of my 10 years in there, I was very studious. I was an unusual Mormon in that respect. And, of course, since coming out of it 2.5 years ago now, I was born again on the 5th of July, 1975, about 11:20 p.m. That's Central Daylight Savings Time, plus or minus 5 minutes. Hey, when you meet the God of creation, you know where you are, when you are, and what happened, and who did what, and so forth and so on. When you really encounter Christ, you know it. There's none of this, well, maybe I'm saved type of thing. I mean, you may have doubts later on, but if you've had an encounter with the risen Christ, you know it. And as John said that in I think it was 1 John 5, he said, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. And it's really not a guess thing. So what I'm going to do tonight is essentially not talk about Mormonism as a doctrinal system. We'll get into that in subsequent weeks. And I'm not going to give you a long drawn out historical treatise on Mormonism. Joseph Smith Jr. was born on the 23rd of December in the year 1805 in Sharon, Vermont. And, you know, he moved here and he moved there and they went there and they built this and they did that and so forth and so on. You don't need to get that from me because there's a number of different sources if you want to get into the history of it or the overview, the historical, doctrinal, you know, basic information. We brought some books here tonight, and we'll bring them out after this thing is over. If you haven't gone over some of this material, you need to do, because I'm going to assume that you know a little bit about Mormonism. I mean, you know, when I say baptism for the dead, you have some idea of what I'm talking about. I didn't want to make it this basic. I wanted to assume that this group has lived in this town, and has encountered this problem, and has done a little bit, or is willing to do a little bit more work. What I want to give you is what you can't get from these books. Because there's an awful lot of things that you can't get out of them, because they tend to run in a pattern. You know, the basic biblical refutations of why baptism for the dead isn't scriptural, and so forth and so on. But this seminar is going to concentrate on the pragmatic. I'm going to also assume that every one of you is a born-again believer. That you are, in fact, a Christian according to my definition, which is a matter of the heart, and that you've encountered the risen Christ, and that you are following Him. Okay? So those are my premises. So judge for yourself where you fit into that pattern. But tonight, what we're going to discuss is the basic parameters, the basic methods of witnessing. Now, how many of you in this room have talked to a Mormon about Mormonism? Hands. Okay, almost everybody. Now, I assume that you have also, now, that was a very specific question. That was, talk to a Mormon about Mormonism. Now, how many of you have talked to a Mormon about the real Jesus Christ? Okay, good equilibrium there. Because there is a difference, and what I'm going to concentrate on tonight is essentially how to handle the initial encounters. The initial encounters will almost always deal with Mormonism, not with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because You have to penetrate first before they're going to pay any attention. It's like the mule. You go over and slap them on the head with the 2x4, the old joke. All that's just to get his attention so we can get him to move. Well, essentially, that's what you have to do. Now, having been on that side of the fence, I know how tough your job is. See, because I was witnessed to by some real good Bible-beaten Southern Baptists down in Florida when I was a new Mormon convert. And they couldn't get anywhere with me. They planted some seeds that finally bore fruit 10 years later, along with a whole bunch of other things. So don't ever consider that your time with a Mormon is totally wasted. No matter how it appears to you, let God the Holy Spirit do His work. So, one thing to keep in mind, I heard somebody mention the 4 spiritual laws before. There are no 4 spiritual laws, 12 spiritual laws, 5,000 spiritual laws when you're dealing with the cults, especially Mormonism. There are no formulas. I'm not going to give you an A, B, C, D, slip them out of the cult into the waters of baptism, into the kingdom of God. There is no such animal. And in fact, I've often said that it's almost the height of insolence to give a talk, even by an ex-Mormon like myself, or write a book witnessing effectively to the Latter-day Saints or something like that. Because I don't know of any Charles Finneys or people like that who are rolling through Mormon country, you know, popping on the scene and a few minutes later, you know, leading them out and leading them to Christ and so forth. This is a difficult mission field. I see, see some nods. Yes, I know what you're talking about. I've been there. Couldn't get any, you know. Yeah, brick walls. We got 4 of them in here. Each one of them could represent a Mormon. At least that's the way it appears to us sometimes. But I tell you, things get into the heart. We've got to remember that Christianity, relationship to Christ, is a matter of the heart. It's not just the head. We've got enough nitroglycerin in that box over there and refutatory material on Mormonism to blow up the Mesa Temple. But, you know, it's not just the head. It's not just the head. It's mainly the heart. So we've got to keep that in mind, too. Also, Mormonism, without any doubt, as far as I'm concerned, and I've studied some of the other cults, is the most complicated cult on the scene today. Theologically, culturally, economically, sociologically. It makes all the others seem, you know, like Mary Moffat's day school in comparison. Walter Martin calls it right, I think. He calls it the maze, M-A-Z-E, the maze of Mormonism, and it certainly is a maze. In dealing with anybody, but particularly with occultists and most certainly with a Mormon, you've got to know what they believe and why they believe it, as well as for yourself, and we'll get into you later. But you've got to know something about what they're talking about or what their perspective is, where they're coming from. So there are several good books that I recommend. Will the Saints Go Marching In? And these are the ones I have here tonight, with the exception of one. And that's by Floyd McElveen. He's a Baptist minister. This is a new book. It's only been out a couple of months. It's really great because it's short, sweet, and simple. And he almost became a Mormon himself. So he practically writes from the perspective of a former Mormon because he came right up to that line. And it was this way or that way, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of darkness. And he made the right turn. That's very good. So is Mormon Claims Answered, another one that we have here tonight, by Marvin Cowan. He is a former Mormon. He is a missionary for the Conservative Baptist Home Mission Society out of Wheaton, Illinois, in Utah. And then the Atom Bomb, Mormonism, Shadow War Reality by Gerald and Sandra Tanner. It's almost 600 pages long. And it's, you won't believe it. You won't believe it. It's got just about everything you could possibly want to know or didn't care to know about Mormonism in it. And it's all basically from original source material. And I can stand here and assure you that the Tanners, I've read their book, I've read many of their books, they have a whole bunch of material out. I have never found them to make an error in content, context, references. They're highly accurate and very reliable. And as Pastor said a little while ago, sometimes people who have come out, and they are ex-Mormons, have a spirit of bitterness about them, at least initially, that the Lord usually deals with. And then I have our own book that we've published, Where Does It Say That? And the reason we called it Where Does It Say That? It should be Where Does It Say That? Because it's almost 300 pages of photo reprints from their own documentation. Journal of Discourses, History of the Church, Young Women's Journal, some other things. And it's in 15 topical sections, includes 150 questions to ask your friendly Mormon friends and relatives and neighbors about contradictions and problems and errors and changes. And then there's also a supplement to that, which helps you use it a little bit better. And like I said, I'll bring more stuff next week. We could probably fill up one wall of this room here. St. Thomas Aquinas, who was an early church leader, said something that I heard on a talk once that really stuck with me. He says, if you want to convert someone, you've got to go over to where he is standing and then lead him in the way he's to go. In other words, you can't just run up and down the street yelling, John 3:16, John 3:16, and then get back in your backyard in case anybody comes out and says, what are you talking about? You know, and especially in the case of the Mormons. And in order to go over to where they are, you've got to know where they are. Thus, you're going to have to do some homework. Even though the Bible is the best anti-Mormon book ever written, it's very difficult just to use the Bible because of the way that the doctrines of devils twist the gospel and wrest the scriptures. As Peter says, wresting the scriptures to their own destruction. Well, one of the first points that I would emphasize with you is prayer. Now, I really believe in prayer because I've seen it answered so many times, and I myself am a living example of someone prayed out of Mormonism. Quite literally prayed out of it. I wasn't talked out of it. I wasn't refuted out of it. I wasn't beat over the head and then dragged out of it. I wasn't even led out of it by somebody going over where I was. It was literally the prayers of the righteous, my wife's Christian friends, who prayed and asked for intercession of God the Holy Spirit, and I could go on for 4 hours about my own testimony, but I'll just leave it at that for tonight. And I know of several other former Mormon Christians who were also prayed out. Now, we're not in the vast majority. Most of them had to see some of the things that we'll discuss in the next few weeks, these errors, contradictions, deceptions, and so forth, and also what the Bible really says. So remember that this is, in fact, the big leagues. You know, when you're dealing with Mormonism, you're dealing with one of Satan's smoothest counterfeits, and of course it's most complicated of the cults. And as it says in the Bible, it's the doctrines of devils. As Vince indicated, it looks good on the surface, but when you get down underneath it, the doctrine, the fruit of the doctrine is so corrupt that you can't believe it. So, of course, obviously, you're going to pray for the Mormon you're trying to reach. Your friend, your neighbor, your classmate, your brother, your sister, whoever it might be. Several things I would suggest. I would remember to bind the spirits by the power that you have as a believer in Jesus Christ that are blinding him. Because the Bible says, the God of this age has blinded them so that the light of the gospel does not reach them. And call upon the Holy Spirit for conviction. Conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as it says. That is the mission, if you will, of God the Holy Spirit. And claim his salvation and trust God to be sufficient to deliver to you your heart's desire, which is the salvation of this person. Don't forget to pray for yourself. Remember I said this is the big leagues. You've got to go in with the helmet and all that other stuff that Paul talked about, and girdles and shields and swords, and you know what I'm talking about. Look it up. Use your concordance. Look up helmet. Yes, Sophia, that's why I didn't want to. Just wanted to check you and make sure that you know what you're talking about. But remember, you've got to pray for yourself and protect yourself. And the best protection you have is the blood of the cross. Because the first thing that makes the devil shudder and Satan flee is the cross. Do you ever wonder why Mormons don't have crosses in their houses, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or the rest of the kingdom of the cults and the occult? That's because that's the symbol of Satan's defeat. That's where he lost it all. That's where Jesus, when he died and gave up his spirit, he says, "It is finished." And of course, the finished that he was talking about, because of the terminology he used in the Greek, and I'm no Greek scholar, okay, but I've checked it. I can't even pronounce it. Look it up in your concordance. Starts with a T. But what it is, it's a Greek, Koine Greek, common Greek, term, which means paid in full. Not half, not three quarters, not 98%, but paid in full. That's what they used to stamp on the bottom of a bill. Boom, paid in full. So when Jesus said, and gave up his ghost, he said, paid in full. What did he pay for? He paid for your sins and mine and everybody else's who calls upon his name. So cover yourself with that protection that you have as a believer in Christ. The protection of the blood of the cross of Calvary. And bind the powers of darkness that are fighting against you by that authority and that power. And whenever possible, and you can use this room, right, Vince? Have a prayer meeting when you're having an important encounter with a Mormon. Have the prayer meeting, if you can, if your house is big enough, you can have it in room A while you're talking out in the living room. But it only need be two. Remember he said, whenever two or three gather, there I am in the midst. But have somebody praying for you when you're having an important encounter with somebody. Boy, does that work. It really does. The power of prayer and praise. And have your friends praise the Lord for what he's going to do or is doing right at that moment. There's nothing the devils hate more than the praise of God's righteous people. So have that going on whenever, you know, you can't have a prayer meeting every time you go to lunch and you sit down next to somebody who's LDS. But if you're having something that you consider important, try to arrange to have some other believers backing you up in prayer. Now, there's a language barrier that is tremendous. The gulf is as wide as any ocean. What the Mormons are doing is speaking Chinese using English words and syllables. For example, they talk about the virgin birth. They say they believe in the virgin birth. And you believe in the virgin birth because Isaiah says it and Matthew and Luke say it. And it's a cardinal Christian doctrine, meaning that God the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary. He was the agency for that. No man was involved. Well, without getting into the reasons why it's this way in Mormon theology, they cannot believe that, even though the Book of Mormon says it too, that the agency of the conception of Christ was the Holy Ghost. They believe, when you get down to it, and the documentation's in that reprint book, is that God the Father, who is a man with a body, glorified, but he is a man, as we are, some of us are ladies, but he is a man, had physical relations with Mary in order to impregnate her. The Holy Ghost was not involved other than to shield Mary from God's presence. See, because since they believe that there are at least three gods in the Godhead, three gods, not a triune sharing nature or anything like that, but three gods, if the Holy Ghost was the agency of the conception, that would make Jesus the Son of the Holy Ghost, and you can see the problem there. So how did God do it? He did it by the way he does things in heaven, and we do it on earth, and we will do it in heaven later on. Sexual intercourse. Now, you don't have to be a linguistic genius to understand that once a female has had relations with a male, glorified or otherwise, she's no longer a virgin. Because the term means one who has not had sexual relations with anyone else. So there you can see there's a little bit of difference between that and Orthodox Christianity. Born again. We hear an awful lot about born again these days. on the TV and the radio and songs and famous people saying they've been born again. Well, in Mormonism, you ask an LDS if you've been born again, he says, oh yes, 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 as long as he's over the age of 8 and been in the church more than 24 hours. See, because born again means being water baptized by the Mormon priesthood, that's born of water, and receiving what they call the gift of the Holy Ghost, which is laying out of hands by the Mormon priesthood, that's born of spirit. Yes, I've been born again. Well, that's not what you and I mean when we say born again. The atonement of Christ. They say they believe in the blood of the cross and the atonement of Christ. What does it mean to them? Well, to them it means that it assures everyone's physical resurrection. And it paid for Adam's transgression, which, by the way, was very necessary and God planned it, that Adam would fall. But it doesn't do anything else. It is the gate. The highway is paved with your own good works and righteousness and your obedience to the laws and ordinances of the Mormon gospel. Hell is a temporary confinement, no more than 1,000 years long, where you are purged, you pay for your own individual sins. You atone for your own individual sins, not Christ. All he atones for is Adam's sin, and you pay for all your own from the time that you are water baptized until the time you die. Saved and salvation, as you can see. The terminology is very different because saved or salvation in Mormonism means physical resurrection. And there's no way that Orthodox Christianity views salvation as physical resurrection of the dead. They never have and they never will. So you see the difficulty. You've got to know the lingo. It's a new foreign language you're going to have to learn. And to help you, in the little supplement that we did called Witnessing to Mormons, we have 100, almost 100, definitions of terms. Defined, short, sweet. What they mean when they say Jesus, hell, resurrection, salvation, repentance, so forth and so on. Now this is probably the most important part of the mechanics of witnessing to a Mormon, and that's understanding their motivations and the Mormon perspectives. Because they're quite different than what you're commonly used to encountering. And remember that you can't refute something that's not believed in by them or even known by them. And ignorance in Mormonism is tremendously widespread. They have a very thin veneer. They can quote you Amos 3:7, surely God will do nothing except he revealeth his secret to his servants, the prophets. See, we've got to have a living prophet and head of the church today, and you don't have a prophet, so yours is the false church. We have a prophet, ours is the true church. Or baptism for the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:29. Or about 20 or 30 other proof texts that they bounce around in the Bible. That sounds, you know, really, you know, they really know what they're talking about. But they don't. They don't even know most of their own doctrines. When you study the missionary manual, and I have a copy of it here, and I've looked through it. In fact, I hope to, one of these nights, is to walk through some of the missionary manual with you, pointing out what they're doing and why it's wrong. How many of you have had one or more of the missionary discussions? From missionaries? Only a few. Or otherwise, full or part-time. Okay. So I will probably take a concentrated look at what is normally the first missionary discussion. Because there's going to come a time when you're going to have to listen to this thing. And I would like you to be prepared to handle it properly. But we've got to help you find out what they know and how much of what they know they themselves personally accept, because there is a very wide latitude in Mormonism of what they consider orthodox, theologically, doctrinally. Essentially, it boils down to, as long as you don't cause problems and ask embarrassing questions and you pay your dues, your tithing, and don't get caught doing, you know, drinking your coffee or anything like that, being pregnant out of wedlock or something like that, you're basically all right. You can get away with an awful lot as long as you don't get caught. I'm not saying that all Mormons are like that, but you know what I'm talking about. Theologically, you know, they really don't care too much. In fact, when you go to get a temple recommend, they don't even ask you if you believe in God. They don't even ask you if you believe that Joseph Smith's a true prophet. There's almost nothing there theological. They want to know if you don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls who do. Or listen to or listen to people like me. You can't have any connections with apostate groups or personnel, and that's, of course, me. And you pay your tithing. Okay, so I'm going to go through some... Hold that until later. I'm going to go through some questions that will help you kind of zero in. See, because they use questions to manipulate. Let's try that again from the beginning. They're going to ask you questions in the missionary manual and the discussions that will manipulate you to give answers that they want to hear from you. Okay? It's very manipulative. So here are some questions that are upfront and straightforward and not intended to manipulate, but to get them to think about what they believe and why and what they would do. For example, to understand motivations, there are some good questions. And these are by no means exclusive or inclusive, but just kind of give you a springboard. Now, these are, of course, directed to the LDS himself. What is the single most important aspect of the church to you? The single most important thing. It could be anything. It could be family home evening, because he likes to sing. You know, that's why he's a Mormon, paying 10% of his income, goes on a two-year mission, etc., etc. That could be the most... I don't know what it is. Only he or she can tell you what it is. And just remember that, because it will be important to you in reaching them with the truth. If you had to leave Mormonism, you've got no choice. They've kicked you out. They've excommunicated you, and you're kicking and screaming all the way. What would you miss the most? And why? Again, this could be anything. You know, it could be singing in the choir, could be sweeping up the parking lot. Who knows what it is? What would you miss the least, and why? You see where we're heading. What do you really like the most about being a Mormon? Embrace yourself for this one. You know, you can get some real hairy answers on this one. I like the idea of becoming a god, you know. What do you really like the most about Mormonism? What is the most distinctive feature of the church to you? In other words, what is it that separates you from everybody else? What are the best fruits? And use that term. What are the best fruits of Mormonism? Again, you know, I won't speculate too much on what they would tell you, because it could be the full spectrum. If you could change one and only one characteristic of the Mormon people, not doctrine now, but people, the cultural aspect here, what would it be? What would you change if you could change the Mormon people in just one respect? All right, now some doctrinal perspectives and understanding. If you could change one doctrine, what would it be and why? And if it's the doctrine problem, the doctrinal problem on the Negro and the priesthood, hang in there, troops. We're going to give you some information that's going to make your hair curl into an afro. there's some things that have come out recently in research that I gave a talk up in Safford, which, as you know, is about 95% LDS, in November, and talked about the Negro and their doctrine on it and what the Bible has to say and so forth and so on. And I have that tape available if anybody's really interested in the priesthood, because what I'll cover in this class will be much shorter than what I did there. Essentially, what I showed them from their own doctrine and from the Bible and archaeology is that they are all Negroes. And the chuckles here, you know how significant that could be, meaning that they are all from a lineage that's denied the priesthood. No more about that one. Or just a little carrot out there to bring you back. What is so important to you doctrinally that a biblical refutation of it would show you that Mormonism is not from God? Let's boil it right down. Doctrinally, what is the most important thing to you that if I could show you from the Bible that your church is not from God, you would see it? Almost always it'll be the priesthood. And the Bible does refute it very nicely. Okay, what is the Trinity to you? You've got to find out what they know about their own Godhead doctrine. What is God the Father like? Is he a glorified man with a physical body who was once mortal, just like we are now? Is he married? Does he have more than one wife? Is he Elohim? Got to use his first name. Under subjection to another God over him? In what sense does God the Father progress in eternal progression? What is Jesus like? In what sense is he the firstborn? Was he God before being born into this world? Is he Jehovah of the Old Testament? Was he born of a virgin? Remember what we discussed a minute ago? How? In example, was the Holy Ghost the agency of the conception? There are LDS who believe that the Holy Ghost, you know, they believe what the Bible says, especially those who've been proselytized into it. Because this virgin birth thing is you kind of got to dig it out a little bit. I didn't know it as an LDS, and I knew my doctrine very well. Was Jesus Christ married? Was he a polygamist? If so, how many wives, and who were they? Is the Holy Ghost different and distinct from the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Ghost a man in form, but his body is made out of spiritual matter? Can he be in more than one place at a time? Or is he restricted to one place at a time? In other words, not omnipresent. Was the Holy Ghost the agency of the conception of Christ or not? What does the word grace mean to you theologically? What is faith? What are good works? What is salvation and what is exaltation? And what is the difference? What relationship does the law of Moses, Ten Commandments and the other 603, what does the law of Moses have in relationship to what you call the laws of the gospel? Gospel, of course, meaning Mormonism. That is mentioned in the third article of faith. We believe that all men may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. List for me, and at this point get your pencil out and a piece of paper. Say, we've got plenty of time, I'll stay here all night if necessary, because this is something that has eternal consequences. List for me all the laws and all the ordinances that you, as a Mormon, have to obey in order to achieve exaltation, or that I would be responsible for were I to become LDS. Sharpen up that pencil. You'll probably write down about four things. Because most of them don't know. Most of them can't even give you the Ten Commandments, much less in order, even just paraphrased. Unless it's a full-time missionary, because he's got that little flip chart that he looks at all the time. They do. They teach you that you've got to obey the Ten Commandments right in your missionary program. The Ten Commandments. Go home tonight and read Exodus 20 and look at the Ten Commandments and see if you can obey all just... all. Pick one that you can obey all the time, thought, word, and deed, as Christ said, all the rest of your life. Just one. Okay. But I just wanted to list them for me. You know, temple marriage, baptism for the dead, genealogy, family home evening, food storage, tithing, fast offerings. I can probably name more than 90% of the LDS in this town. Now, when you get done, say, is that all of them? Now, if you obey every one of these, no more, no less, you'll become a god. Well, I don't know. There's a few more than... Wait a minute. You mean you're telling me that you're going to obey laws that you don't know? That's kind of hard to do, isn't it? What if you blow it? See, because... And this is one thing. We're going to have one night on just nothing but salvation. What it is, really, okay, and what it is to them. And their requirements to be saved or become a god or be exalted, you know, beyond resurrection. Impossible. The celestial, if Mormonism is true, even if it is true, and it isn't, okay, but even if it was true, the celestial kingdom will be empty. The only ones that are going to be there is poor Elohim sitting there all alone, because see, Jesus doesn't rule there, he's in the terrestrial kingdom, and all those babies who died before the age of 8, including the black ones. And be sure to mention them, too. See, because all, regardless of race or color, and certainly creed, who die before the age of 8 are going to make it to the celestial kingdom. But none of the Mormons are going to make it. Just make sure that they, you know, this is fantastic. It really is. Exactly what is, quote, the gospel, unquote. Have them tell you, what do they mean when they say the gospel? Usually you hear something like a plan of salvation or. Of course, the real gospel is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, and it's Paul's epistle, where he says that the gospel is that Christ came according to the Scriptures and died for our sins and was raised from the dead. That's the good news. And of course, what did he do when he did those things? It is finished. And those who believe on him and do the work of God will be saved. Have you read all of the Old Testament? This is to the Mormon. Have you read all of the New Testament? What about the rest of them? The Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenants, and official statements made by our leaders. That's also considered Scripture. The amount of material that they're responsible for is absolutely phenomenal. See, you know what the problem is? They really think that Elohim, God the Father, is going to judge the world, or Christ is going to judge the world, on an Avis Rent-A-Car, we try harder basis. Well, you did the best you could, my boy. Come on in and be a God anyhow. But that's not what their doctrine really says. If you miss, if you don't obey one law, that's it. You're barred from the kingdom, meaning the celestial kingdom. Ask them what as far as correctly translated means to them. Okay, what does as far as correctly translated really mean to you? Actually, it means mistransmitted. You know, things were taken out of the Bible. They don't care about Greek and Hebrew and who translated what committee and did this, that, and the other, because they don't have any trust at all in the original, what we call the original documentation. Ask them, what book of the Bible is your favorite? What's your favorite book and why? They probably don't have a favorite book because they almost never read the Bible, much less study it in any depth. You know, they really couldn't tell you what any major section or series of chapters or book, what the major theme is. You know, you go to a study Bible and they got it all broken down nicely, and you know, this one means talking about love, and this one's talking about grace, and blah, 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 blah. You know, Romans 3 and 4 is about justification before God, and blah, blah, blah. You know, you can probably rattle some of these off yourself that you kind of have a anchoring for one over the other. Well, just ask them, you know, what's your favorite? In other words, these questions are really trying to get them to think about themselves, about their doctrine, and their, what they really know. And it, in the process, it's helping you understand to find out, to reveal to you what they do know and how much of that they accept themselves. Because you may not be dealing with a problem child. You may not be dealing with a hardcore future God of America type person. Well, that's really what it is. It's future gods of America. That's what they really think they're going to be. They're going to become gods. So, and the most important thing as you go along is, you know, find out how much of this he really accepts himself. I mean, this is really him talking, not some class in the seminary or something like that, or he's quoting you articles of faith. You know, we believe in God the Eternal Father and in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Ghost. You know, that doesn't tell you anything. Okay, an important thing to remember and kind of keep tabs on is this question of authority. You know, what is it? How does it work? And who's got it? Now, from the Mormons' perspective, they alone, them and nobody else, and when I say them, I mean the Utah version of Mormonism, not one of the other 99 Mormon churches that you may never have heard of. And they've never heard of either. Most of them, I wouldn't even say most of them, but a good portion of them know about the Reorganized Church. And to them, they think there's 14 members of the Reorganized Church hidden in a tent somewhere in Independence, Missouri. Well, there's about 500,000. And there's about 20 or so that are still alive and well today, little splinter groups running around, and there's about 5 right here in the valley. So remember that to them, priesthood is the authority to act for God on the earth. You know, the authority to baptize and confirm and confer the priesthood and marry for eternity and so forth. But also remember that the biblical definition of priesthood is not the authority to act for God, but it's the right to act for men before God. That's what the priesthood was in the Old Testament. They weren't acting for God. God didn't need any acting here on the earth. He's got all those ministering spirits. What they were doing was going before the throne of God on behalf of the sinful man. A Mormon priesthood doesn't do that. They don't do that. So it's just the opposite. So from their perspective, everybody's wrong. Everybody's an apostate. And people like me and some of you are servants of the devil, fighting the truth. Remember also in this question of authority, as you get into it, especially in that reprint book, where you read some of these marvelous statements by Brigham Young and the others, they're going to react very strangely. They're going to have what I call doublethink, and that's accepting Brigham Young or anybody else as a prophet of God, and yet denying what he said came from God, but not denying that he's a prophet. Okay, in other words, he says the prophet speaks for God. This is what he says to himself when he's saying, well, that's not official, you know, or something like that. The prophet speaks for God, except when it's embarrassing or I disagree with it. But when he does that, and you'll see this happen a lot, remind him, since when do you come off, and you're just an elder or a priest or a deacon or a teacher or a 70 or even a bishop or a stake president or a regional representative of the 12 or even one of the apostles? Where do you come off correcting Brigham Young? He published this thing and printed it to the world for the world to read and said it came from God. Where do you come off judging what this prophet says that God says? Pretty dangerous ground. I don't think Brigham's going to be very happy to find out that you've said this about him. Right. He's running around right here. Okay. We want you to stick with what is really important. First, to the Mormons. Priesthood, apostasy, and restoration will be the three most important topics to them. Priesthood, apostasy, and the restoration of the true and living church, April 6th, 1830. To the Christians, it should be person and work of Jesus Christ, first and foremost. The nature of the Godhead, not just the Trinity, but the nature of the Godhead. And of course, salvation. What it is, how it works, and most importantly, how you get it. Avoid bogging down on the minor issues, and boy, they're slick at sucking you off to modes of baptism. Well, do you sprinkle, dip, or pour? You know. Or what's in the Lord's Supper? Do you use wine, grape juice, or ROC Coca-Cola? You know, do you use unleavened bread, or do you use Wonder Bread? Or the second coming, is Christ coming in the beginning, the middle, or the end of the tribulation? Well, they will, of course, they won't even know nothing about that anyhow, about 7 years of tribulation, because they had the second angel mentioned in, I think it's Revelation 14:6 or 6:14. I saw another angel having the everlasting gospel. Well, that was Moroni on September 21st, 1823. And of course, that's the second angel or the third angel in the tribulation. So we don't talk tribulation to them. They won't even know what you're talking about. The most important thing you can do is lift up Jesus Christ. Introduce them to the real Jesus. They don't know him. Because if they know the real Jesus, they won't need you to witness to them, because God will pluck them out right away anyhow. Because when LDS meet the real Jesus, they say bye-bye to Mormonism, without any exceptions that I've seen. Because when you throw off that burden, you come out of the chute just like a racehorse. And it's usually in the opposite direction from Mormonism. You want to go where you're going to get real Christian fellowship, not travelogues and monologues and family home evening and we thank thee, O God, for a prophet and a two-hour sacrament meeting. And you never hear Jesus Christ exalted or even talked about.
Jesus
himself said in John 12:32, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. You don't have to draw them to Jesus. He'll do it. Just introduce them. I want you to meet my friend Jesus. Because he's easy. If you know him. If you don't know him, don't witness the Mormons. Show them that it's relationship, not religion, that says. It's not what you know or what you do, it's who you know. This is probably the greatest example in the world of that. It's who you know. If you know Jesus, you've got it made. They have another Jesus, a different Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11:4, where Paul warned the Corinthians, watch out, you guys. These people come around preaching another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel, and you guys might well go along with them. And don't ever forget that. Paul was warning believers. And there are believers in Mormonism. They're there entrapped. They've been sucked in. And you need to follow the admonition of Paul and show them the way out. Jude 3. Contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Watch out for the lip service statements. Jesus is the Christ, or Jesus is my Savior. Okay. You want to immediately hark in on that and find out, well, you know, what did he save you from? And how did he save you? And what do you mean, the Christ? Bring Jesus Christ into the conversation every chance you get. And you'll find that it's quite often. Whenever I get the chance to talk to an LDS, I usually don't attack Mormonism. I save all this ammunition I've got in this portable hydrogen bomb I carry in my computer up here, and only use it to kind of cut them off from their standard attacks against the Christian churches. And I try to introduce them to Jesus. I tell them what Jesus has done in my life. And then I usually ask them the gangbusters question, what's he doing in yours? What has Jesus done for you? Don't talk to me about church. I don't want to talk about an organization. I want to know what you're doing with Jesus. I remember once I had a real interesting talk with a Jehovah's Witness. It's really neat because I use Mormonism to witness to the Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know that much about Jehovah's Witnesses, and it's almost much better if you can use a neutral group, especially one that doesn't like each other, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. And I use Mormon theology, which is essentially identical to Jehovah's Witnesses. The terms are changed, but they do the same thing. They tear Jesus down off the cross. So I use Mormonism, and I use Mormonism for the Jehovah's Witness for it. And I just, you know, told him that, no, it's not religion, it's relationship, and, you know, all this other stuff. And I got down and I told him what Jesus had done in my life and he's doing in my life, and I asked him that question. I said, what is Jesus doing in yours? It was the most pregnant silence you'll ever hear in your life. And when you get to that point with an LDS, you'll probably get the same thing. Because, you see, Jesus isn't there. Or his name is on the church building, but he's not inside. And most especially, it's not inside them. So watch out for those, I know that Jesus is the Lord type of thing. Build up confidence in the Bible. It is the written word of God. It is true. It is reliable. The most reliable document that has come to us from ancient times, bar none. There is no close second. They mistrust the Bible. Remember I said, mistranslated really means mistransmitted. But you can't even trust Codex Vaticanus or Sinaiticus or any of those things. Those are not the originals. Oh, they're 400 years old, you know, and so forth. So get good old Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. How many of you are familiar with that? You should be. Great book. And a little book by F.F. Bruce, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? Both of them, excellent works, and will really help you in building up this confidence of the Bible and show them how really neat the Bible is. That it's not one of the great books. It's the book. And it doesn't belong up on the shelf with the other greats. It belongs up on the shelf all by itself. See, my God is able to preserve His Word, and He's done an excellent job, I can assure you of that. One thing that they need to know, and that you better know, is how to test the prophet. Because they'll stand there and testify to you that they know Joseph Smith's a prophet. Well, what does the Bible have to say about it? They don't know how to test a prophet. If you're lucky, they'll know one or two of the verses that I'm about to give you. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, which paraphrased and essentially says that if a prophet comes to you and teaches a different God, he's a false prophet. It doesn't make any difference if he works miracles and signs and wonders and can walk on water or do whatever he wants to do. But they're there to deceive because he's teaching a strange God, not the God of the Bible. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22, it says, if a prophet comes and speaks in the name of God and he's wrong, get your stones, take them outside of town, and squish him against the wall. That was the penalty for false prophesying. Death. And whenever any goat-haired, strange-looking hippie type waltzed into Jerusalem saying, "Thus saith the Lord," those Jews would run down to the cobblestone streets and pick up those rocks and just wait for him to give a prophecy, and they wanted it short and sweet, and in the very near future. And they were going to check him out. Look what they did to the true prophets. They killed a few of them. Isaiah 8, verse 20, which says, "To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Paraphrase, if they don't agree with the other prophets, it's because they're false prophets. God is consistent from beginning to end. Jeremiah 14, 14, God's prophets do not prophesy lies. They will not lie in the name of God or lie about God. That's enough. It's, you know, when the Mormons pray and ask you to pray about the Book of Mormon or Joseph Smith being a true prophet, and that you'll have the witness of the Holy Ghost, as they call it, what they're doing is kind of like this little story. I'm a father and I have a son. My son is cleaning up his room. I mean, he's doing the best job in the world. I mean, he's even putting up wallpaper and paneling and an artificial fireplace. But I'm displeased with him because I didn't ask him to clean up his room. I was going to do that. What I asked him to do was mow the lawn. So in spite of the fact that he's doing a great job of cleaning up his room, I'm very displeased with him because the grass out there has just swallowed my car and has disappeared into the root system, never to be seen again. But you see, that's why when people say, "Well, they're so good," you know, or they wear short hair, or, you know, they have family home evening, that's all great, but that's not what God asked us to do. Yeah. You can clean up your room until Judgment Day, and you're going to be in trouble. Out there cutting that grass. But that's essentially what they're doing. They're praying about a guy who claims to be a prophet when God has said to test him this way. And they're praying about a book being scripture when the Bible records that the Bereans were praised because they didn't believe the apostles when they came and said what they said until they checked them out against the scriptures. And they checked them out against the Old Testament. But they were praised for that. So don't pray about scripture. I have yet to find the first Mormon who's read the Bhagavad Gita or the Koran or the writings of Baha'u'llah or Mo letters or anything else that people are popping on the scene with these days saying the scripture. I haven't found any Mormons who are praying about those things. How do they know that those aren't from God too? And they kind of missed the boat. All right, a very important thing to remember. And this, mechanically, this is probably one of the most important things, is boldness. I mean, you've got to come on strong when you're dealing with the LDS, male or female, because of their culture and their attitude. For example, in the Old Testament, you don't find Moses or Elijah, you know, hiding in the back, you know, Moses strode up to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." "Hey, who's this dude?" You know.
Well, Elijah, he was laughing at the 450 false prophets. Yell a little louder, maybe he's out to lunch. You know, I mean, that's pretty bold. You know, there's 450 of them and only one of him. I mean, I don't expect you to come on exactly like that, but most of us, especially Americans, especially nice young people like you, are very polite and always want to give the other guy a fair shake and a good hearing. Let him speak his piece. Well, when they're speaking their piece, they're manipulating you. You know, they take advantage of our American basic attitude of being nice to the other guy, especially in something like this. So don't be afraid that you might offend. I can stand here and there's only a woman. And I was really more of a Mormon, I think, than those who were born and raised, because I gave up something to become one. And I accepted that heritage, I think, a whole lot more strongly and clung to it more tenaciously than just some dude who was a Mormon as an accident of birth, you know. I know that Joseph Smith's a prophet because I've been saying this all my life. You know. Well, there are people in that category, you know. So I can tell you, having been, quote, offended, unquote, it is very, very difficult to offend one of these people. Especially when they usually come into you to try to get you to come over to their church and listen to this and read the marvelous work and the wonder and all this other stuff. They're coming after you. This is RFD, United Parcel Service. Home delivery mission field. You don't have to go out to Java or give up family, friends, and education and go out and starve in the backwoods of Borneo to help the Aborigines meet Jesus Christ. You've got the Mormon Aborigines knocking on your door. And all you have to do is get up out of your vibrating recliner and grab the Word of God and tell them, come on in, I want to talk to you about Jesus. I've been waiting for you. I mean, you're going to shake yourself a pair of Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses when you do that. Come on in, you know. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's very hard to offend them. It's very hard. And the Holy Spirit won't let you go too far. You know, I mean, if you're in His will. Okay. They really respect boldness and a voice of authority and taking control of the situation. For example, whenever I meet with missionaries, and I learned this months ago, I never let them pray. When we get through the niceties and where are you from, Utah, you know, Podunk, you know, these 12 people, and you sit down, I always start off, I know them very well. I mean, it's just like they have neon signs, I'm now about to introduce the gospel of discussion number one. And when I see that, I say, I never like to discuss anything about the Lord unless I invoke Him in prayer first. Let's pray, you know. And then you go into our Heavenly Father and just evangelize them to death in your prayer. Because they're going to sit there and keep quiet while you pray. And they'll even say amen, regardless of what you said. So you just thank the Lord for all the things He's told us in His Word. For by grace you are saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this is the work of God, to believe on Him who Thou hast sent. And, you know, there's at least 50 or 60 verses that you probably don't even know that you know that the Holy Spirit will give you right there and then. And just praise God for the knowledge of your salvation and that you had your apostle write that these things are written, that you might know that you have eternal life. And, you know, I thank you for the eternal life that you've given me and so forth and so on. And, you know, just really, I mean, you can pray for 15 minutes if you want. Get down on your knees and raise your hands. That'll chase them out of the room, probably. But anyhow, so you pray, and you close with prayer, too. I remember one encounter I had a couple of months ago with a missionary. He was really upset with me. He did not like me at all. And I could see that he had his track shoes on and was already down in the ready position to out that door, which he wanted to do as soon as he found out what my name was. But I could tell. He says, I think we should close with a word of prayer. And I said, Elder, I agree, and I'll be happy to. Our Father. I mean, that's the way to do it. See, because, all right, now let's say, I'll just sidestep, but let's say you didn't make it, and one of them is praying, okay? While he's praying to his God, which I can assure you is different from my God, you pray to our God while he's talking to his God. And you ask the real Holy Spirit to pierce in on him and, you know, just call upon God to help this person or these missionaries or whoever you're talking to. But anyhow, pray for him while he's praying. Okay? And don't amen his prayer unless you can really agree with it. Because when you say amen, you're saying, so be it. Yea, verily, true. You can say, that's interesting. Something like that. Or, I'll pray about that. Okay, one of the hardest things you'll have to do is stick to a subject. Because as soon as you start zeroing in, and the Holy Spirit is penetrating that person's heart, he's going to want to talk about some of the strangest things you ever did here. You know, he'll ask you, well, where did Cain get his wife? You know, he doesn't care. And he doesn't care if you have an answer or not. You know, or he'll ask you, well, what about all the conflicting doctrines taught by other churches? You know, first of all, they're not as conflicting as a lot of people think they are, especially Mormons. But stick to the subject. Remember that when, especially when you're meeting with a missionary, the topic is always Mormonism and nothing else. You know, we'll get to Christ and Christianity, you know, as a general topic later. But you're coming to me telling me that you're the true and restored church and that you alone have the priesthood and the authority to act for God. I want to check it out. Let's stick with this subject and stay with it. It's very difficult. It is. But ask God to help you with that. And watch for these sidestepping or misdirection attempts, these questions that have no relevance whatsoever, you know. You might be talking to them about Adam God, you know, or something like that. And he'll wonder, well, what do you think about the Trinity? You know, let me get out your pencil and say, what do I think about the Trinity? Okay, next time we get together, we'll talk about that in depth. Now, when Brigham said that Adam is our Father and our God, you know, just write it down, you know, and just put it over on the side and say, we'll get to that one next time. So, it's, at least in your initial encounters, remember, it's always Mormonism, not Christianity. You don't have to defend the Church of the Redeemer's position theologically to them. Because you're not talking about that. You're talking about Mormonism and why it is or isn't what it says it is. And when you're in an encounter, even if it lasts 3 hours, do not try to cover too many different subjects. Because you're going to have to say something and then say it again and then reverse your word order and then inverse your reverse of your word order and then say that 2 or 3 times plus several times more, and if they can understand it, you can slip into French or Spanish and say it in those languages too, and then say it several times more before they're going to get the picture. It almost always, at least especially in your initial encounters, takes reiteration again and again and again from every single angle. Because they're very quick with baby and bathwater. It all goes. As soon as it's just, you know, you say Moroni. Oh, you know, you say Moroni, it's all over because you don't know nothing about nothing. So, you know, it's the little things that they're looking for. To cast out everything that you say. This is what I did. They couldn't answer me, my Baptist friends, where they got their authority to my satisfaction. Nor could they show me that I didn't have it. So I didn't care what they said. I mean, they brought an evangelist in from out of state to talk to me. Made his way in. I mean, these people really cared. They not only put our relationship on the line, they put some of their money on the line. And they, quote, didn't get anywhere with me, unquote. But the fact that we're here tonight, you know that they got somewhere, right? And I praise God for them. Okay. You've got to use what I call precision apologetics. Now, of course, apologetics is a term that means to give a defense for a position. It does not mean to go around saying you're sorry that you're a Christian. All right? But precision apologetics is meaning that you know what you're saying all the time, and you're more than 90% sure that you're right. In other words, don't be afraid to say these very tough words. I don't know. There's nothing wrong with saying, I don't know. Especially when I don't know. Because remember the baby in bathwater. You're going to see an arc going this way if you say something off the wall. Especially if it registers wrong right then and there. Or if they go back and check something out and find out that you don't know an alpha from an omega. So you've got to be right. If you don't know, write it down and check it out. You have a good church library here. You have an excellent Bible teaching pastor here. Or in other churches or other people. Check it out. Do your homework and be right. It has eternal consequences for one or more people. Don't ever be sloppy. And don't be afraid to do your homework. One good book on apologetics that we recommend, and we have it in our bookstores and a bunch of others, is Essential Christianity by Walter Martin. It covers about 10 or 12 basic Christian doctrines from the historical, non-denominational point of view, and he's very precise, and his apologetics are geared to the kingdom of the cults, the Trinity, the person and work of Christ, and so forth. You can get books that would fill the shelf on apologetics that won't do you any good. Cult apologetics are different apologetics than those dealing with the average objections of the world. Okay, let's talk about testimony, Mormon style. What is it? I know that Joseph Smith is a true prophet. I know that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the true and restored living church on the face of the earth. I know that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. Oh yes, Jesus is the Christ. Or, I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I testify to you that I know these things. And their sincerity blows most people right out the window. I mean, here's this guy. I mean, he's so sincere. How could he possibly be so wrong? We said before, amen. Being so sincere does not have anything to do with truth. In fact, the Mormon definition of truth, this is a goodie. The knowledge of things past, present, and future, that's truth. Think about that. The knowledge of things past, present, and future, that's truth. That's not truth. Truth is true. The knowledge of things past, present, and future is knowledge. For sincerity is based on a foundation of sand. It's based on feelings. Their testimony is that they have prayed about the Book of Mormon, Moroni 10:4, and they have received the witness of the Holy Ghost, which in Doctrine and Covenants, section 9, verses 8 and 9, says that your bosom will burn within you and you will feel that it is right. So this whole structure that you see here is based on feelings, physical feelings and emotion. That is not truth. That could be many things, but it is not truth. It could be enchiladas. It could be bad pizza. It could be the demons causing your bosom to burn within you. If Satan can do what he did to Job and to so many others, boils, hair falling out, death, you think he's going to have any problem with heartburn? I mean, it's funny to think about it, but there's millions of people who believe that that's the witness of God. And they're riding a dead horse into the fires of hell because of it. So, it sounds funny to us, and it really is pathetically funny. But it's also deadly serious. Whenever you hit them with something really strong, in a contradiction or something, and you're not getting very far, all right, you'll get a lot of testimonies. But I know that Joseph Smith is a true prophet. But I know the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. But I know this is the true church. Now, let me give you a barometer. When you don't hear the testimonies, zoom in, baby, because the Holy Spirit has got his mouth shut and Satan is bound and he isn't there. Because the testimony is used as a dodge. You know, I know that the church is true. You know, an interesting thing pointed out to me today. A guy was being fed this testimony business. He says, and the guy was an investment counselor, and he had a trust account of $6.5 million to play with. So this other fellow, John L. Smith, who has done witnessing to Mormons for 30 years, he said, "Brother, let me tell you something. I know how I can make $500,000 in just 2 weeks. I know it as sure as I'm sitting here, and I know that this money can be made with no risk or problem. Why don't you give me $500,000 out of that trust fund? And I can turn around and double it in 2 weeks." And the guy looked at him and said, "You're nuts. I don't know that you can turn in 2 weeks and double $500,000. Why should I trust you and your knowledge?" He turned it right back on him and said, "Why should I trust you on something that you say that you know that has eternal consequences, not just the paltry $500,000? And that's it. What I want you to do is when you see their expression change and you know, their eyes kind of dilate a little bit and they get that sincere look, especially missionaries, and you know a testimonies are coming. Get ready. Because I want you to interrupt these testimonies with a challenge of truth. I know that Joseph Smith is a true prophet. Ah, but how have you tested Joseph Smith so that you know that you can sit there and tell me that you know that Joseph Smith is a true prophet? Have you checked his false prophecies? Did he ever false prophesy? You know, just keep on going. Did he ever lie about what God says? Jeremiah 14:14 says, God's prophets will not prophesy lies. You know, does he always agree with the Bible? Isaiah 8:20 says that it's a law and testimony. They speak not according to this word because there's no light in them. You know, now by this time he doesn't know what's going on. Now you don't have to feed him all the questions at once. Just interrupt him with one. How do you know that Joseph Smith's a true prophet? By what methodology can you sit there and assure me on something that has eternal consequences that you know he's a true prophet? I know that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. Ah, but if the Book of Mormon is true, why doesn't it teach any Mormon doctrine? If the Book of Mormon is true, then how come you're not in the reorganized church? Because their doctrines are so different from yours that they are following what the Book of Mormon teaches, not you. You say that you know that Jesus is the Christ. But the Bible tells me in Mark 1:24 that the devils know. But that doesn't save them. The knowledge, the recognition that that being is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah of God, is not going to save you. The trusting part is missing. Just acknowledgement. Because there's going to come a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, whether you like it or not. So that kind of knowledge doesn't save, and the Bible doesn't teach that. If Jesus is your Savior, you say, "Jesus is my Savior. What did he save you from? And more importantly, how did he do it? Why should I believe your testimony is from God? And how can I be assured that it's not a satanic delusion? See, because I've read the Book of Mormon and prayed about it, and God's told me it's not his. Now, somebody's got a wrong message here." See, because if you're going to witness to Mormons, you've got to read the Book of Mormon, and you've got to pray about it. And let God speak to you. And I think that you might come up with the same answer, that it's not his. That's a very crucial point. You've got to watch for those testimonies and be prepared, because that's the chain that Satan has around these people. That's the bondage they're under. Is this, "I know it's true, I know it's true, I know it's true. I've been saying it for 75 years, it's true. So it's got to be true. You know, my mother believed it, I believe it. The Book of Mormon's true. Could any man have written this book?" You know, and on they go. You know, it sounds humorous, but that's how it works. That's how these people are kept in bondage. Now don't forget to pray about the Book of Mormon and use yours. See, because then you can say, well, you know, it's quite clear, one of us is deceived. Satan as having a field day with one of us. We've got to be able to go one step further. You know, like the Bereans did to check the apostles. They checked what they were saying against the scriptures, the Old Testament. And on you go. And you go right back to the beginning. Testing Joseph Smith as a prophet, what is salvation, how you get it, and so forth and so on. Don't forget your own testimony of Jesus. If you belong to Christ, and remember what I've said, if you don't get into this business. Alright? If you don't have the real Jesus with you 100%, if you think that you know Him, don't think anymore about this mission field on your doorstep. But tell them what Jesus is and has and is doing in your life. Reiterate to them. See, the Mormon testimony is a warm feeling that a book is Scripture. And after you accept the book of Scripture, you accept everything else. That's why the Book of Mormon is so deceptive. It really doesn't teach Mormon doctrine. It doesn't. It teaches basically Christian doctrine and the Christian perspective on doctrine. But then you get in there and you say, well, Joseph Smith's a prophet, then everything else Joseph Smith said that they want to tell me about anyhow is from God. And then you get into many gods and polygamy and celestial marriage and eternal sex and you can become a god yourself and all these other doctrines of devils. Their experience confirms that a book is Scripture. But you see, if you're a Christian, your experience is confirmed by Scripture. See, what has happened to you has happened to millions of others. And it's recorded right there in Scripture. God's plan is all right there. So they're backwards. They're going around praying about a book with 525 pages, and they say it's from God, and they buy a whole system from it. You have an encounter with the risen Christ. You don't even have to know any Scripture to meet Christ. You know anybody like that? I know people who didn't even know how to read who have met Christ. And then when they learn how to read, they find out that what the Bible says is what has happened to them. And it's the same Jesus. You've got to be prepared to reveal yourself, your real self, to them. And open up your book. Because we tend to shelve a lot of the things, you know. And, you know, not everybody's a drug addict or a hopeless homosexual or whatever, you know. But it's the gray sins are just as bad. Remember, all sin is just as bad. You know, there is no, on a scale of 1 to 100, that sin is 4. This other one is 12 and a half. That other one is 72. The real God doesn't look at it that way. And that's not what the Bible says. So what you want to show them is the transformation process that God has done from the inside out. See, when you become a Mormon, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do, pay your tithing, cut your hair, shave off your beard, change your clothes, and conform. Go to this meeting, that meeting, take this job, do this, do that. Grow a garden, paint your house. On and on it goes. That's right, that's it. You know, the directions come down from Salt Lake, and you are squished into a mold, and you come out looking like a Mormon. You spot them in the supermarket. And I'm not talking about missionaries who are in uniform, you know. Oh, I can't spot them all, but I can usually pick most of them out. I can usually tell when they walk into our Christian bookstore. The fire in their eyes. You get all that hate literature out in the front window where everybody can see it. You know, Christian answers to the challenges of Mormonism. They get very upset when you do what they ask you to do. In that reprint book, I got about 20 pages where they said, test us against the Bible. If we're wrong, tell us, and we'll ever be grateful for the information. Joseph Smith pops on the scene and says, Jesus Christ said that, talking about us and everybody who's not a Mormon, and at that time there was none, all of the denominations are wrong. All of their creeds are an abomination in my sight. And all those professors, meaning the Christians, are corrupt. That's what this being told Joseph Smith. So I have an obligation to answer to Joseph Smith and his followers who I think that being was. And I tell you, it wasn't my Jesus. And as Paul said, even if an angel out of heaven preached to you another gospel, let him be anathema, the divine curse. All we're doing is answering their challenges. Be candid. Be truthful. Let them really know who you are and what you are and what you've become and what you're becoming. And finally, a couple of words about meeting the missionaries. Unless you've had an encounter with some ordinary Mormons, if I might use such a term, don't mess with the missionaries. Here's why. You are probably at a scholastic disadvantage, unless you've really done your homework and have jumped into the lake to swim a few strokes first. See, because they're really trained on how to manipulate you and what they think that Christianity believes and how to trip you up, and they've got a whole list of questions in their missionary manual designed to trip you up and move you off a topic and so forth and so on. Wait until you've studied several of the refutation books, the McElveen book, Will the Saints Go Marching In, Marvin Cowan's book, The Shadow of Reality by the Tanners, or when you read the first section in our book on the questions, 150 questions, 6 pages, small print, 3 columns, okay, 87 numbered paragraphs. When you can read through those and kind of have a feel for what I'm saying, and the questions are, of course, directed to the Mormon, then you're ready to take on anybody, from the missionary right on up to Spencer W. Kimball, the president of the Mormon Church. Because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. And even if you haven't read one of them, any of them, and you're going to run into some missionaries tomorrow, you can give them your testimony and ask them what Jesus is doing in their life. And you don't have to know a Book of Mormon from the Doctrine and Covenants or whether Brigham Young was the second president or what. You have a testimony, if you have one, of the real Jesus, and you can give that to anybody. So don't be afraid. I'm not trying to scare you off. I'm just saying that it'll probably be more fruitful for you and for them if you're prepared and if you have talked to Mormons somewhat. You've got to do some of your homework. You cannot ride on somebody else's shirt tails in this business. When you're meeting with the missionaries, one assumption you must always have: you're only going to meet once. See, because if you've really touched them and you really hit home, they won't meet with you again, no matter how many times you ask. So, first thing you do when you meet two missionaries is say, you have a statement of faith or something like that, or that I could have, and they'll whip out, you know, with the Mesa Temple on there, the Articles of Faith in the back, but it's also got their name address, the mission address, and their home address. And the next thing you find out, if you can get it, is their phone number, so that you can call them to arrange another meeting, because you may not be able to stay too long today, so you get their home phone. And then the next thing you find out before you're ready to leap into it is when they're going off their mission. Because it'll be 2 years. They could have been out a month, or they might be going home next week. So you want to find out when they're going home, so that when you have this card, you know, you can start sending them things. You know, books, tracts, tapes, praying for them, you know, and put on your little prayer list if you're so organized like that, or stick it on your refrigerator. Everybody goes to the refrigerator, you know, you see his name up there. Lord, I want to save him. You know, it doesn't have to be a long V and Thou drawn out prayer. It could be the prayers of the righteous availeth much. God knows what's going on. Just remember them. Him, her, whoever it is. So essentially, what we're going to be talking about in the next few meetings is some cardinal Mormon doctrines that you can use to reach them for the real Jesus. Remember, I'm not giving you any magic elixirs, special formulas, incantations, or deprogramming methods. Okay? But we are dealing with a mind control. It's not as blatant or as Chinese as the Unification Church or the other Eastern religions. Okay? But it's just as real. It's just as real. I leave you with just a couple of biblical thoughts, because I always like to end on the Word of God. After swimming through all this stuff, take a nice refreshing dip in the living waters. Is essentially, why bother? I already mentioned it, Jude 3. I exhort you to contend. You know, contend, one of the words that comes out of that is contention. You can be contentious and not contend. But to contend earnestly, get in there, for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Once and for all. That's not the way it reads in the KJV, which of course is the Bible that God would use if he were here lecturing, and which is the only one you can use when dealing with the Mormons, at least until you're bringing them out. And then you can let them know that God has authorized modern translations. But to contend earnestly for the faith, and to introduce them to the real Jesus. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 6, talking about the will of God. You know, remember he said in Matthew 7 to the false prophets who came to him and said, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not work miracles? Cast out devils in your name? Did not we do it?" What are they doing? They're pleading their works. They're pleading it to the wrong God. He says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, because you do not do the will of the Father." Ah, but what is God's will? Well, Jesus, as usual, covers all the topics very nicely. In John 6, I think it's either verse 28 or 39. There's two in there, one about works and one about the will of God. But he says, this is the will of God. Get ready, here it comes. This is the will of God, that you believe on me. He didn't ask for baptisms or tithing or family home evening or anything like that. Just believe on me. He said, unless you become as a little child, you're not going to get into the kingdom of God. It's not complicated. It is simple, but it's profound. And everybody has to take the step for themselves. There are no spiritual grandchildren. God has no spiritual grandchildren, only adopted sons and daughters through Christ Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you better talk to somebody who does know and go through the four spiritual laws yourself and find out and take that step of faith. It's simple, but very, very profound. What happened on the cross is not cheap. It's not cheap.
There is beauty all around when you're born.